We're going to pick up today. We didn't get very far last week in Colossians, but we started the book of Colossians and got through about the first 8 verses. So we're going to pick up in verse 9, and we're going to finish the first chapter. But I talked a little bit about the city of Coloss, and we talked about it being in Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and that previous to Paul's time in writing this letter, it had been a center of travel. It was on a major east-west road, but over time it had diminished in stature, and the towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were two close by towns, further down the river Lycus, had become bigger and more powerful and more able to deal with the trade situations, and so Coloss had begun to shrink in value. And today, it's my understanding, at least from reading the books, I haven't been there, that you can't even find ruins of Coloss. That they think they know about where it is from writings, but there's not even ruins there. So it diminished pretty far. And so you ask the question of why would Paul write a letter to the Colossians? Paul had never been to Coloss. He'd never ministered there. These were not people he knew. And so, you know, out of all the things he could have done, you wonder a little bit about that. And I think God is incredibly able to provide us information we need outside of our own logic. You know, we can't fathom why he does things, but then when we see the result of it, we understand how it fits. And Coloss is kind of that mode. The Colossians were on a crossroads. They had a lot of different people in their town, and a guy named Epaphras, who was a pupil of Paul's over in Ephesus. Paul had trained him, brought him up to be kind of an associate pastor, and he had gone back home. He had gone back and started this church at Coloss. And so he was the pastor, and he is the one, hey, how you doing? He was the one that had started it and brought it along and got it to where it was. And as you would expect, there were some troubles brewing in the little town and in the church. And Epaphras really didn't know what to do with them. So what he did was he went back to his mentor, teacher. He went back to Paul, traveled back. Paul is in prison when he writes this letter. He's in a prison in Rome. And so he writes this letter. And so Epaphras has gone back for advice and to get Paul to help him figure out what to do. And this book is a result of that. Paul writes to people he doesn't know. And so it's different than the book we studied last time, where he knew the Philippians very well, very personal stories. This is a little away from that and more like Romans, a little stand away. But it's very theological, and it's got some very deep purposes in it. And so Paul wrote this letter to sort of counter the heresy that was coming up. And the heresy, I think, as we talked about, was a heresy of what they call Gnosticism. But I'll tell you what that means. Gnostic is a word, or gnosis is a word in Greek that means knowledge. And so just like churches today, you know, some churches today have this idea that you need special knowledge to get to heaven. Yeah, you can be a normal Christian, but you need this special knowledge to get to heaven. And they have special books, and they have all this kind of stuff that they go through. Well, that's a form of Gnosticism where it says, they don't say it blatantly, but what they're saying is, knowing Christ and loving him and believing in his resurrection and accepting him, his grace is not sufficient for you. You need this other stuff, this special knowledge that we have. And so Paul, you know, Paul is big on grace. He's big on sufficiency of Christ. He's big on the fact that nothing you do works-wise is going to get you to heaven. And this is the first opportunity that he has to write about this whole thing about Christ being big enough to solve your problems, and Christ being sufficient enough to solve your problems, and Christ being supreme enough to have the power to do that. So for all of the religions that we see today, and there's a number of them that are sort of on the verge of cultism or could be considered cults, many people consider them cults, they have this view of Christ as not really fully human, or Christ really not being the Son of God. Yeah, he's a prophet. Yeah, he's all this kind of stuff. yeah, he saves us from our sins, but he's really not God. And one of the reasons they say that is, you know, they have this mistaken notion that if God created a person and put him on this earth, then all the evil in our bodies, all the inborn sin that comes with us would be part of God, and therefore God can't touch evil, so therefore the person can't be God. And of course we understand that Christ was fully God in his human form, fully human and fully God, and we talked about that in the scripture for that backs that up in Philippians, and Paul reiterates that today. So as Christians we take a different view. We take a view of God being divine, of God being if you see Christ, you see God. They're images of one another. And if you that the fact that Christ was human and suffered the same things we suffered, had the same temptations, but yet was sinless, gives us hope as we go through. And there's a lot of theology behind that we're not going to get into today. But I am going to talk about as we read through this Paul's view of the sufficiency of Christ. So we pick up at verse 9. And let's take a look at verse 9 and chapter 1, verse 9 of Colossians. We're going to do these verses in couplets. It kind of makes sense to go together. So verse 1 is really a singlet, not a couplet. But if somebody will read verse 9 for me, then we'll talk about it.
All right. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God's will to fill you with knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding.
Okay, thank you. So we talked about in the first part of this letter, we talked about, he starts it with thanksgiving for them and praise for them, and he talks about the gospel is truth, and he talks about a lot of things about the gospel. And then he says, for this reason that the gospel is true and it's for all men and it's universal, and there's a lot of things about this gospel that I teach, for this, since the day we heard about you, which tells you right there that he's never been there because he didn't know them, we have not stopped praying for you. And Paul, you know, if you can imagine the joy of being a young, struggling church and having your name and your church name on Paul's prayer list. You know, I mean, we all sort of think, and it's not true theologically, but we all sort of think that Paul had a special pipeline to God. Theologically, we all have that pipeline to God, but we all think because of the wonders that Paul worked and the writings and the dramatic influence he had on early Christianity that he must have had a special pipeline. And so for him to pray for this was a big benefit for this church. And so before he got into the point of answering and trying to refute some of the heresies they had, he wanted to just praise them and tell them he was praying for them and that he loved them. And he says, we have not stopped praying for you. And this part that Tommy read is great. And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, wouldn't we all like to have the knowledge of God's will? Don't we all pray for God to give us the knowledge of his will? What do you want me to do, God? I've got the fork is in the road. Do I go left? Do I go right? I want the knowledge of your will. And what he says is that what he was praying for that is he was praying for wisdom and understanding. And I want to talk about those for a minute. Anybody have an idea of a definition of either wisdom or understanding? What's wisdom? It says spiritual wisdom here, so let's sort of narrow it to spiritual wisdom.
Acting on your knowledge
on God.
Acting on your knowledge, that's actually not wisdom, that's understanding.
But
that's part of it, that's part of it.
Knowing God.
Knowing God? Actually, the wisdom is the understanding of the critical issues of your faith. In other words, you understand the basics of your faith. You know them in your heart. And then understanding is the ability to take those principles and apply them to your everyday life. So, you know, a lot of people have a lot of spiritual knowledge of the Lord, but they don't apply it. They can't apply it. So they soak it up, but they don't go out and use it and they don't apply it. So what Paul was praying for them is that they have both, that they have both the critical understanding of the gospel and that they also can take that critical understanding and apply it to their everyday situations that come up. I mean, isn't it good sometimes when you can talk to somebody else who's not emotionally involved in a problem and they can say, yeah, I know about all that, but let's step back for a minute. Let's step back and let's take a look at the larger problem and let's take a look at what God's Word says about how we deal with those situations. And those of you that were at the Tea with the King yesterday, I'm sure Donna Douglas, who was there, shared, you know, in her idea about God stories, places where God intervenes and makes something happen that is clearly of God, not of man, but clearly of God, and it makes it happen. And so those are the things, you know, typically they happen because somebody follows what God wants them to do. And God will give you something to do, and if you do it, there's a God story there. There's something that's going to happen because God has created a divine appointment for what you can bring to a need of another. And so those are divine things. And so Paul was talking about here, he's asking God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's something we all ought to pray for. We all ought to pray for wisdom, spiritual wisdom. I mean, we would say wisdom in general is the knowledge of important things, right? And then understanding is to be able to take that knowledge and understand how to apply it. So in a spiritual sense, of course, that means God, knowing what God's about, knowing what God says, knowing the, you know, key things about our faith, and being able to apply them. And then in verse 10 it says, "And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." I'm going to stop there for a second. That's only a part verse, but I'm going to stop there. Wouldn't we like to live a life worthy of the Lord? I mean, we could talk about, you know, what do you think living a life worthy of the Lord means? It says it right here in a minute, but don't cheat and read ahead. Let's talk. What do you think about living a life worthy of the Lord? What, just one thing, if you could be worthy of the Lord, what would you do?
Do what he tells us.
Do what he tells us. I mean, that's a big deal, isn't it? Because obviously if we're within his will doing what he tells us to do, he'll be pleased with what we're doing because it's what his will is. What about the way we act?
That's number one.
Okay. So the way we act is important. What else?
The way we talk?
Uh-huh. That's important, isn't it? Hard sometimes too. What else?
Helping others?
Yeah. Okay.
Keeping the Lord in front of you.
You know? Facing the Lord. Looking to Jesus. Keeping the Lord in front of you. Let's take a look at what it says, what Paul's message to them is. He says, "Live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." I'll stop there for a second. So he says, bearing fruit in every good work. This is really the part of understanding. This is taking your knowledge and doing something with it. And the way you tell is the fruit that people bear. You know, the things they do to help other people, the things that we do in our lives that strengthen and encourage and build up the kingdom. You know, not all the things we do to bite, you know, backbite and gossip and tear down and all the other stuff we're guilty of doing. Certainly I'm not, but, you know, others are. So then he says, growing in the knowledge of God. So one of the things that pleases God is for us to think about and care about and work on learning more about him. And, you know, that's one of the biggest areas where we fall down. You know, how often do we actually have an active plan to study something about God, study the nature of God, study the work of God, study the revelation of God, study what God says about certain topics. I mean, those things we do occasionally in our lives, and God is pleased with those, but God really wants us to be learning about Him a lot. And then it says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Don't we want to please God by calling on His power, looking to His power, not our own, to do things? I mean, many of these God stories will be places where you've reached the end of what you're capable of doing. You can no longer do any more than you've done. And God is the only one that can step in. And sometimes God may step in and a bolt of lightning may come down. Or, more than often, it's through other people. God will cause something through other people to be a blessing to you and to help you in many ways. And so God is looking for us to be active, doing His work, learning about Him, using the wisdom we have to help and serve others. And then it says, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Now, what's the difference? Does anybody say something different, by the way, than endurance and patience? That's the second one.
Patience,
right? That's patience
and long
patience and long suffering. What else does anybody have?
Steadfastness and patience, joy.
Steadfastness and patience. Okay. Well, the first one of those, endurance, let's call it endurance, really is the ability to get through difficult times in our lives. That's the ability that when we've got a difficult time, we just go through it. We don't give up and collapse, we go through it. And Paul had difficult times, we all do. Whether they're medical issues, whether they're financial issues, whether they're family issues, we all have difficult times that we have to get through. It's just common to man to have these. And so Paul doesn't pray that they'll go away. His prayer is that because of our strength in the Lord and using His power, we'll be able to get through those times. And you know, we've always studied and heard that it's not in the peak moments of life where you grow. It's in the valleys of life where you grow, where you depend on God, where God comes through, where you learn about God. And that's where you're able then to deal at the peak moments of life because you've learned something that you're applying. So what's patience then? Or long suffering? What are those?
Wait on the Lord.
Okay, wait on the Lord. That's part of it.
But don't ask for patience.
Lord, give me patience and give it to me now.
Yes. I asked Him for patience one time. I was out of work for 6 months. But of course, I read the whole time I was. And I went all the way through the Old Testament.
Well, we pray a lot of times for patience. And patience, what He means here is patience with people. So we have endurance for situations, but we have patience with people. And isn't that something we all need? Because, you know, there are people that we know in our lives that can just say anything and we're triggered off. You know, and those people may be family members, they may be church members, they may be neighbors, they may be who knows what they are. But so I won't ask you to share any personal things, but we all have that situation. And so what Paul is praying for them is not only endurance in the tough times, but patience with people. You know, what we want always is for God to be patient with us. I mean, what do we do against God every day? And we want God's patience with us. We don't, you know, theologically we all fear that. I had this cartoon one time that's a picture. It's God at a computer terminal, and He's looking at the screen, and there's a big button over there called Zap, and He's waiting for you to do something, and He presses the Zap key, you know, and we all sort of feel like that God is going to get us, you know, and that's really not God's MO, but that's what we think about, because that's the way we are. You know, we think if we were like God, we would be zapping people left and right, you know, and so He's saying here, He prays for them, and the reason He's doing that is because there are some troublesome people within the Colossian church. There's probably some in the First Baptist Church of Dawsonville.
Oh.
There's probably some in every, we're not going to call for names. There's probably some in every church you've been in. You know, there are people that are just difficult, is the best thing I can say about it. And so what he says is be patient, and he's calling on God's strength and God's power. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had all of these qualities? You know, we were bearers of fruit. We were able to apply the wisdom that God gave us to situations. We were patient with people. We had the ability to stick through the tough times and ride them out, knowing that there's light on the other side. I mean, we see glimpses of that, like in the story Kitty told, you know, where someone is at the point of death, and they don't look upon it as an ending. They look upon it as a beginning, and they're happy about it. They're joyous about it. They've run the race. They're ready to go home, and we all want to be that way. But that's a way of sticking through the tough times and going beyond it. Bob.
Yeah, you know, when we first talk about the first part of this, we're talking about things that we do. And I think this is really important, what Paul says about the patience and what you brought up, because where I think the Christian church really falls down is how do they react? And that's what people see, not necessarily inside the building, but when you're in a community and you react, you know, which we all do at times, negatively or something, that reflects back on who we are and what we are. And we have a tendency to kind of shoot in the foot with everything we tried to do before in the good by some real quick statement maybe that we make or whatever. We don't have patience. So it's really an important factor.
Oh, and we see that. And there are people that are worse at that than others. But, you know, they're quick-tempered. They're quick to make a comment. They're, you know, and then they retract it and all that kind of stuff. But the hurt is there. You know, they've made the statement. They've done the damage or whatever, and your witness is damaged, as you would say. Your witness is damaged because people have seen how you react.
My experience on a patient was when my mother-in-law moved in the house with me. She was 88, and I was coming off the alcohol. But I had to have a lot of patience. That was my prayer that I asked my Sunday school class to give me the patience to deal with both of my parents, my mother-in-law and my mother. I had to take care of for 3 years. And that is when your time is really tried, because they ask you 1,000 times over the same questions. And I don't know how many of you have gone through it, but it's one of the. That's when you have to have patience. You've got to have patience, because it's only going to be a short time. Mine turned out to be 5 years, but it's,
so you got some endurance along with patience.
But it's a lesson I learned, and I share and still learn today, that it turned to being a burden on me. It turned out to be the greatest blessing I ever had, taking care of both moms at the same time.
Well, you've got to quit focusing on the negative aspects of it and focus on the positive aspects of it, and that's what makes all the difference in the way you view it. And you know, it's not always the case that the older you get, the more wisdom you get, but it is the case generally. The older you get, the more life experiences you have. The question is, what do you do with them? How do you deal with them? You know, if you deal with them in prayer with God, and you ask God for patience and you ask God for endurance, you'll get that. And you know, we always think about, if we could ask God for one thing, what would it be? Would it be wisdom? A lot of us pray for wisdom for a situation, and that's great. But wisdom combined with action is important too. That we actually know what to do with that wisdom when we get it, know how to apply it. So Paul is going back to these guys, and he's beginning to be thankful for them and tell them how much he loves them and how much he's praying for them, and he's praying for wisdom because they've got some situations to deal with. And he says, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. I'll stop there for a second. We're going to have to move a little faster here. But so he's saying God has qualified you. When you qualify somebody, what does that mean?
Give them your blessing.
If you qualify for a race, what does it mean?
It means you're ready.
You've met the minimum.
You've met the qualification. You've met the minimum criteria necessary. So when Christ qualifies us for His kingdom, we have to meet the minimum criteria, which for Christians that means, you know, we believe in Him. We believe that, you know, He's our Savior. We turn our life over to Him. We basically accept the basic tenets of Christianity. that qualifies us. And then it says, it qualifies us of the saints in the kingdom of light. And of course, light and darkness are two powerful, two very powerful images that we have. And of course, we want to be in the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. You have a pretty encapsulated theology in these three or four verses. He has qualified us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Rescued, you may have a different term than rescue. You may have delivered. I don't know what your Bible says there, but get the connotation here. He has basically snatched us away from darkness. He's rescued us. And he's put us in the kingdom of light. And he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So not only has he saved us from the kingdom of darkness, but he's led us into the place he wants us to be, which is in the kingdom of the Son he loves. So we are part of God's kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of the Lord. We are in the kingdom of light, light as opposed to darkness. And Christ himself has done that for us. He's rescued us, he's qualified us, and he's led us where he wants us to be. And then it says, and in this place, it says, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. Redemption is always an interesting word, but I want you to think about it in the common term. If I said to you, some of you remember S&H green stamps and TV stamps and whatever those things were. If you said to me, yeah, I went down there and I redeemed 10 books of stamps. We understand what that means, don't we? It means we took them down there and we paid somebody with them to get something else. So we got paid. We transferred it. So it says here that in whom we have redemption. So God has paid for us. It's not green stamps. It's his life. It's the atonement on the cross. And it says that he's forgiven our sins. So, I mean, this is really an encapsulation in very short order of Christianity. And so Paul is trying to really make sure that they're all on the same page, that they're all on the same wavelength, that the wisdom of the gospel has been passed as directly as he can pass it to them. Not all flowery, but very straightforward in very short order he's done that. And then he starts in verse 15 on the supremacy of Christ. And it says, let me read the verses 15, I think it's 15, I'm always behind in my notes, 15 and 16. So it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. I'm going to stop there. This really lays out who Christ is in Paul's mind. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see him, you see God. He is exactly the image of God. And even though God is invisible, Christ is not. So the invisible God is seen by the visible Christ. So we see Christ, we see God. So he is God. He is one and the same as God. He looks like God. He is God. And then he says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn is interesting because firstborn in the Jewish, way of life, and in ours too, firstborns carry some significance. You know, they're the first of our children. They generally have more responsibility in terms of the family than others. They have certain, and in the old days, they had certain inheritances that the other children didn't get, the firstborns. And we see it in the lineage of kings and queens where the firstborn inherits the throne. You know, and only if the firstborn is gone does the secondborn get it, and so on. So firstborn is important. So not only is he firstborn, he is also, in God's eyes, he is supreme. He is the he is absolutely in ordinal position, in sequence. He is number one. He is the first one. Not, you know, firstborn, I think I'm trying to imply, carries a bigger thing than just being, you know, the first one. He's bigger in God's mind. He carries all of the things about God. So he says, over all creation. So he had involved, he was involved in all creation, it says. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So when we think about the heavens and the earth, we see this also in the Gospel of John, that Christ is the creator. By agency of God, he is the creator of everything we see, everything we don't see. He's the creator of the angels. He's the creator of the heavens. He's creator of the earth. He's the creator of all of us. He's the creator of the plants and animals. He's the creator by God's agency. And he says, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So this is his plan that we are beginning to see unfold. It's not some haphazard thing that just evolved over time. It is a plan by Christ, created by him and for him. And it says, he is before all things. In position, he's before all things, not only in importance. And in him, all things hold together. It's kind of interesting to think that in Christ, all things are glued together. Whether it's our lives, whether it's our planets, whether it's our solar system, whether it's the fish in the sea, the animals on the earth, all things are held together in Christ. Since he created them all, they're all held together in him. And that's kind of interesting because we see today, you know, there are many people in our world who worship the creation as opposed to the creator. You know, they see nature and they marvel at its beauty, but that doesn't translate to them to the majesty of God. It just translates to they're sitting there looking at the Grand Canyon, or sitting there looking at some forest or some mountain or some beautiful ocean scenery. And as Christians, when we see those, we see the majesty of God. I mean, we see the beautiful creation, and we're awed by God's creation, but we also see as dimly as we can, you know, because of our own mental limitations. But we see God. We think of God. We marvel at God for creating all of this. And he's trying to lay the foundation here for Christ being not only sufficient, but overall in God's plan. He says, and he is the head of the body, or the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. So he is the head of the church, the head of the body of Christ, as he says. And he's the beginning of the firstborn among the dead. And he's really talking there about the resurrection. In this case, he's saying he's the first to be resurrected in this kingdom. He's the first one for us to see. You know, he's but like us, since he's first, we're going to be second, third, and fourth. We're going to be part of that kingdom. So we're in the kingdom. And he's firstborn so that he will own, drive, take care of all that he left supremacy. Then it says in verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Kind of important here. God was pleased to have all of his power vested in the Lord. So the reason this is important is when we think about religions today, and I think about, no offense to anybody who's been part of these movements, but I think about the holiness movement in the church today. I don't mean this church, but in the church today, where people think there's a second blessing. And if you don't have the second blessing, if you don't speak in tongues, if you don't do these other things, you're really not filled with the Holy Spirit. You've gotten kind of an incomplete load from God, so to speak. You're not really fully empowered. Paul says that's not true, that Christ has everything of God. Christ, so when you receive him, it doesn't say here anything else. It says here he reconciles himself to all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the requirement for us. The requirement is to have that atoning blood. We accept that as our atonement for our sin, and we accept that and the grace that goes with it. It's not, we don't have to do any works to do it. There's nothing else we have to do. We have to use the wisdom he gives us. We're supposed to use that in our daily lives. We're supposed to grow in him and be spiritual, but we're saved. When we cross that line, we're saved. There's no half saving. You're either saved or you're not saved. There's no halfway in between. And so Paul makes that point. It's important for these Colossians to understand that, because there is no special knowledge. There is no secret handshake. There is no secret stored in some vault in the, you know, some city and, you know, other knowledge that you have to get to be saved. It's part of the standard. But when we accept the Lord, we're accepted fully, completely, totally. And this is the whole idea of supremacy and completeness of the Lord, the adequacy of the Lord. And then he says in verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. He doesn't say you were enemies of God. He said you were enemies in your mind. God is patient with us. God wants us to come to know him. But in our own mind, we set ourselves against God by the ways we act, by the things we do, the things we say, the positions we take. Some of it is because nobody's ever explained to us about the Lord, and that's where we come in to tell people about the Lord, to spread that gospel, to open the word to people, to plant the seed. He says, but now, in verse 22, he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. He says Christ wasn't a spirit body. Christ was a physical body. He lived as a man. He didn't live as some vision that people saw. He wasn't a phantom, because many of these early Christian heresies were that Christ really wasn't real. He was all a figment of their imagination, and he didn't really die on the cross, and therefore he didn't really raise back to dead. He was really not fully human. He was not a man at all who died a horrible death on the cross. So Paul lays bare that right there and says he has reconciled you by his physical death, through his physical body. And that's kind of important, that we always keep in mind that Christ lived as a human and died as a human. He was fully God, but he also died a very painful human death, you know, so he could understand who we are and what we go through on a daily basis. And it says, why did he do this? To present you, what's the next phrase say?
Holy in his sight.
Holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Does that mean we are blemish free? Does that mean we are guilt free? It means in God's eyes we are. So whatever we've done, whatever things we've done, whatever things we've said, God can wipe that away, and he covers us with his blood. So that when he sees us, he sees the blood of Christ. He sees God's atonement. He sees Christ's atonement for us, regardless of what we've done. We've still done those things in our lives. We've still committed physical sins, spiritual sins, whatever it is. But in God's eyes, we're holy. And so, you know, people say, I can't come to the Lord because I've been too much of a sinner. And that's not true. Whatever you've done, God can take you and erase your sin in his sight and make you holy and blameless in his sight. And that's important. And that was what he was trying to make sure the Colossians understood. That whatever they'd done, whatever they'd said, whatever beliefs they had, God could, was big enough, powerful enough, strong enough, cared enough, loved enough to make them blameless and holy in his sight. Then he goes on to say, here's the little if clause that comes behind it. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So he's asking that that you continue in your faith. And you know, we all have faith in something. I've said this before. We all have faith in something. You have faith in the chair you're sitting in, that it's going to hold your weight. if I had chairs sitting out here made of the little cardboard tubes and paper towel holders and little tissue across them, you wouldn't sit in those chairs, right? You'd look at them and you'd say, yeah, it's a chair, but I'm not sitting in that chair. Because you don't, in your mind, you have no faith that that chair will hold your weight. You have faith in these chairs. Now, why is that? Well, it looks sturdy. But most of you have faith in it because you've sat in them before. Through your experience, you have faith. Well, is it different with the Lord? When you have faith and He upholds your faith, don't you have more faith? Isn't your faith strengthened? Isn't your faith deepened? Because God has been with you and held your hand in a time where you've needed faith. So He says, if you keep in your faith established, which means rooted and strong and firm, not blowing in the wind, but you stand firm for your faith and not moved from the hope in the gospel. He says, and which gospel is this? In the next verse, this is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, in which I, Paul, have become a servant. Earlier in this chapter, Paul talks about Epaphras as being a servant of the Lord. Now Paul comes back and he says, I'm a servant of this gospel. I'm a servant because God has called me to be this servant for Him and do what He's asked me to do. He says, if you stand firm, if you hold firm, and you keep your eyes on the hope and the gospel, not just any gospel, but the gospel that you've been taught, the gospel that Epaphras told you, and the same gospel that Paul is a servant to. He says, and then you know, you will be fine, and you'll continue working. And he starts in verse 24, and we'll kind of go through these pretty quickly here. It says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up my flesh that is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. You look at this and you say, what in the world is he talking about here? What Paul's saying here is that even though he's in prison, and even though he's suffered physical afflictions, and he's been beaten, thrown out of towers, and stoned, and everything else, he does not feel that he's suffered enough for the Lord, that he's got suffering still to do. And so what he says is he is joyful that he suffered so far. And he is looking, he says, and I fill up my flesh with what is still lacking, what is missing, for the gap. I've got more suffering to do for the Lord. The Lord didn't call him to a life of ease. He called him to a life of suffering to witness to the Gentiles. And Paul understood that. And he understood that the suffering he did was part of his calling. And that if he didn't suffer, he wasn't doing what God had called him to do. He wasn't sticking his neck out far enough. He wasn't saying enough. He wasn't being bold enough. And so he's rejoicing in that suffering. And then he says, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for the ages and generation, but is now disclosed to the saints. Well, this mystery is Christ. He'll clear it up in a second. So he's been charged with presenting this mystery that's been held all through the Old Testament, all through the Jewish patriarchs. And he says, to them God has chosen to make known. He's talking about the saints now. He's talking about us. He's talking about those who are believers in the Lord. He's chosen to make known to us among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. It's not just that Christ came to live and die and go back. He came to live in us. And when we accept Him, that part of the Holy Spirit lives in us. And that's the mystery of the ages. You know, the mystery of the ages is the laws are no longer written on stone. They're written in our hearts. And they're written in our hearts because we have part of God that lives within us. And so we have that still small voice. We have that little reminder when we step a little to the left or the right of where we're supposed to go, God sort of pulls us back and herds us back into His will. And so he talks about that. And he says, God has chosen to make known. So it's to us he's disclosed that. And we also see all through the Old Testament about and New Testament that those who don't believe don't see through the eyes of faith. And the whole idea of Christianity seems to be foolish, because God hasn't opened their eyes to a deeper meaning of life and a deeper side of life. And then he says, To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. You know, we always wonder about discipline, and we always wonder about, you know, we always say into our mind, well, the preacher's gone from preaching and he's gone to meddling now because he's stepping on our sacred cow, the thing we like to do that we don't like to tell about, you know, whatever. But Paul says that part of this is admonishment, which is discipling, which is discipline, which is pulling us back when we get astray. You know, you have a child, and you may think you're doing the child right by not disciplining them, but you're not. Because when they grow up, if they haven't learned the boundaries of life, if they haven't learned God's expectations, they're going to be in for a hard time. And we see this all the time, undisciplined people who never have learned as children, you know, the things that they should have learned. And so as a parent, you always feel about disciplining your child, that you're being hard on your children. And I don't mean abusive. I don't mean any of that. I just mean you've got to instill in them right from wrong. You've got to instill in them the love of God, the respect for people, all the things that we want our children to be, good citizens in this world. And he's saying, why do we do that? So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Perfect not meaning that we never make a mistake. Perfect meaning that we're complete, that we have learned everything we can learn. We have followed Christ as best we can, so we are wholly ready to be with Christ. He says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Talking about himself. That Paul doesn't do this through his own strength. He struggles every day in the Christian walk. He struggles to do what God has called him to do. And we ought to be that way too. If we're not struggling in some Christian endeavor, we're probably not pushing out beyond our comfort zone very much. We need to push out, and we need to struggle in this thing for God, because God will provide us his strength to take us where we can't go ourselves, where we would never go ourselves and incapable. Have you ever been in a situation where you've done something and then later you said, I don't know how I did that. I don't know why I did that. I don't know how I did it. I don't know what possessed me to do it, but I'm glad I did it. Those are times when God puts in your mind, this is the right thing to do, and you're going to go do it. And so not knowing any better, you step right out there and you do it. And you do it in faith, and God gives you the power to do it. And that's really what Paul is saying his whole ministry is about. He does things in God's power, not in his own power. And he does them with God's energy, not in his own energy. I always get up in the morning and I think, oh my gosh, I'm too tired to go do this. I can't do that. But it's amazing sometimes when you say, oh, I've got to go do it. That's just something I've got to do. And you get up and you go do it. Suddenly in the middle of it, you've got plenty of energy to do it because God has supplied it for you. It's the will that we have to conquer. It's our stubborn will that keeps us from following what God leads us to do. I know in my own case, there are times when I say, you know, I really need to do this. Oh, but today's not a good day because of, and I could bring 50 reasons up why I can't do whatever it is I should do today. I'll do it tomorrow. Of course, I forget about it, and I don't do it for 3 days, and then it's too late. Yeah.
I want to give you an illustration of doing something that had to be very hard. Several years ago, we had a neighbor that was elderly and quite ornery. At times, he could be very nice, but he could be very ornery and belligerent, I guess would be a good word. Anyway, something had happened with one of the kids, or maybe even Carrie or I, and he was very ugly in some of the things that he said and to Carrie. And he came back in and thought that over for a little while, and he went out. He had a huge fireplace, and he went out and cut him a load of wood and took it down and stacked it in his wood pile. And I don't know if it was that day or the next day, but shortly thereafter, a knock came on the door, and he was standing at the door with his hat in his hand, and he said, man, that was the hottest coal I ever had poured on my head.
Well, and you know, it is sometimes, sometimes just a return of love for somebody melts their heart, melts that, you know, deal, dumps that hot coal on their head, and it changes them, you know, it changes them. But that's not our nature, you know. Our nature is to strike back, because that's kind of, you know, we get hurt, we strike back. So, you know, he's trying to coach us against that. A good point. Any other thoughts about this? We're going to stop for the day. We finished chapter one. Well, let's say a prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. We're quasi on time. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for Paul's ability to write so many years ago to the very needs that we have today. Lord, help us always keep you as supreme in our mind. Lord, help us keep you as who we look to for our strength. Help us keep you as who we look to for our energy and our power. And Lord, help us be wise in your ways, and help us to be able to read and apply the wisdom that you've given us to our very lives. Lord, we're always prayerful. We pray for patience. We pray for understanding. We pray for long-suffering. We pray for our ability to return love for some of the hard things that we see in life. Lord, help us always be a people who reflect well on you and reflect that we are a part of your kingdom. Lord, we pray for Brother Jim as he preaches to us. We pray for the service to come. We pray that all the music, all the spoken word, all of the sermon, all of that, Lord, in your power, will be a divine appointment for those who have come to hear. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.